The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Some interesting reactions to yesterday's eclipse, and then how do we grieve with hope, and what it really means to be a disciple. You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Tuesday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. It's great to have you with us on this Tuesday morning. Beautiful outside here in the Chicagoland area, and it's going to be a normal day. No crazy eclipses or anything like that, but the weather is getting nice outside. I heard people mowing their lawns. I'm sure we've got another snowstorm in us at some point here along the way. There's always that late April dusting of some sort, but I think we've turned the corner. And here we are. Hopefully you had a great Monday. Maybe you watched the NCAA championship game last night. For you Big Ten fans and Purdue fans, you know, they had a wonderful season, but UConn, University of Connecticut, was clearly the class of college basketball this year, and they win back-to-back national championships. But I want to lean in again. We talked a little bit about it yesterday, right after the eclipse, but I want to talk about the eclipse, but more than that, I want to talk about some of the reaction that I've heard about it, particularly watching the Today Show this morning and some other things. Like many of you, I hopped out onto my deck with the glasses and watched it and was like, oh, that's cool. But like, that was kind of the extent of it. Like, it was a weird natural phenomenon. It grew cold outside and, or colder, I should say, darker, and just it was a cool thing to experience, but it didn't feel like this moving moment. And I turned on the Today Show this morning, and I like to start my day watching just what are the headlines on the Today Show. And obviously they started with the eclipse, but what was kind of crazy was the way the people they interviewed, but also the hosts, were talking about it. Using words like spiritual, using words like breathtaking, saying that the thing like the eclipse brought us all together, and showing clips of people when the eclipse happened just losing their minds like it was, you know, a victory parade for your favorite sports team or New Year's Eve. And I found myself wondering why this sort of over-the-top reaction, and what did it say about us as a people, as a culture? Because it struck me that people are grasping onto anything that they feel like is transcendent, grasping on anything that they feel like points to something outside of themselves. Again, those were the words you heard from. There were people, hosts, but also just people they were interviewing, in tears. One lady literally said, it's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen, while in tears. What's going on there? What's the point? What's the takeaway there? Friends, I think spread before us in a event like an eclipse and people's reactions was just a screaming megaphone of people are looking for something more than this world has to offer. Again, words were used like spiritual, transcendent, awe. It was bigger than anything I've ever seen. It was bigger than me. These were the types of things that everybody, they didn't interview anyone who went, well, that was kind of fun. But instead, they took it to a depth of level that it felt worshipful. And that was my takeaway from it. That many people who kind of lost their minds over the eclipse yesterday are longing for something that they may not even know they are longing for. Transcendence. Knowledge of the creator who holds all of these things together. Something outside of themselves. And we as Christians have that answer. Like, our scriptures are full of verses that say what? Talks about the stars. It talks about the heavens. It talks about an almighty God who is transcendent and bigger than all of these things. Friends, I left watching the Today Show and other coverage going, I think all of this talk of people aren't interested in the things of God and people just want, in this age of enlightenment, people just want science and facts. And I don't think it's true. We were made for something bigger than us. We were made for transcendence. We were made to long for something bigger. And we caught just a little glimpse of it yesterday. We caught just a tiny glimpse of it yesterday. Friends, I don't think we ever need to apologize for talking about the things of the heavens and the earth and things bigger than us. I think it is natural. We are naturally wired to long for that. And the answer is found in Almighty Creator God. But then we can tell people, but this Creator God, who's the God of the eclipse that caused you to cry yesterday, this Almighty Creator God, He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows you more deeply than you even know yourself. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to live and to die and to rise again so that you may be in relationship with your heavenly father. Use the eclipse as a talking point. I think it's sitting right there on a tee for us. And also let it remind you, if you've lost your awe and wonder of God, if you've lost that, let this again remind you that God is more glorious, God is more powerful, God is more transcendent, God is more unexplainable and indescribable than we could ever imagine. How great is our God? That's what we saw with this eclipse yesterday. That's what we saw with people's reactions to these eclipses yesterday. Friends, our worship and our view of God is fueled by awe and wonder. We must be men and women of awe and wonder. How's your awe and wonder? Just interesting to watch how that played out yesterday. People naming things that they don't even really, they didn't know really what they were saying when they talked about things like transcendence, things like worship. Friends, the answer is in Almighty God. Let's go and talk to people about that and share. This is what you're looking for. So glad to have you with us on this April 9th, Tuesday, April 9th, 6 days from tax day. I'm looking at my computer right now, ready to read an article for us, and it's right there, TurboTax, just big, just staring me down. Maybe you're someone who got your taxes done early. If you are, congratulations. Like most of us who do not have our taxes done yet, you got 6 more days. We have 6 more days to kind of tackle it. get it done. Hopefully you've got a refund coming your way, or at least not much of a payment coming. It's always a stressful time of year for many of us. I read the other day an article that said there was a staggering number of people, especially young people, who feel like they need to see a counselor or a therapist, particularly about taxes and tax season. Most of us say we need to see an accountant, but they were saying they need counseling and therapy around just the stress of tax season. So if that's you, hopefully you're able to get them done and also not be overwhelmed by them. Well, let's talk marriage again. We just had Danny Huerta on. He much more talks about parenting, but I want to talk about marriage. And I saw this article. It says 63% of divorcees say that this is the number one thing that would have saved their marriage, and it's not more money. So they went to divorcees, right? They went to 1,000 Americans who are divorced or currently getting a divorce. And they asked, what could have fixed it? What could have stopped it? Almost all of those surveyed believe their union could have been saved by one factor. And in fact, here's the crazy one. Only 5% of respondents said they don't think anything could have fixed their partnership. Think about that for a second. Like, we always talk about, do the work of marriage. Marriage takes work. Don't give up. And what's simply amazing here, these are people either in the midst of divorce or who have gotten divorced. And only 5%, right? If this was 1,000 people, only 50 said they don't think anything could have saved their partnership. They're saying there was hope if they had done this, or they had done this, or they had worked a little harder, or they had made this change. They could have stayed married. Friends, we want you to stay married. Now, we always give the caveat here. If you're in an abusive relationship, that's a reason to get out, to be safe, to take care of yourself. But that's not the vast majority of these. So what did we see? Here are the top five factors that could have saved their marriage. I don't want to start with number one. Let's do this Family Feud style and go 5-1. Because one was the one that 63% said that they could, that this was it. So number five, they said waiting longer to get married. This is interesting. I wasn't engaged that long, and I got married at the age of 22. So I actually like how early and young I got married. But people here saying, hey, I rushed into marriage. Like I did it too fast. I was blinded by, you know, just kind of the idea of marriage and being enamored by marriage. Waiting longer, taking a serious approach. Okay, so that's number five. Number four, seeking professional help from a therapist or couples counselor. It doesn't say if this is the case before or after marriage, but I think the answer is both. This is why when we do weddings, we often insist on premarital counseling. Having a pastor or a counselor sit down with you before you're married to ask the hard questions of what you might be facing or what could be coming. I remember when Carrie and I did premarital counseling again. We're 21, 22 years old. We'd been dating, you know, 2 years or so. And I remember our premarital counselor asked us, tell me how you guys fight. Tell me about your last fight. And we were like, oh, we never fight. And she just kind of shook her head. She's like, you're going to. So let's talk about how you're going to fight. And we got in our first fight the week after our honeymoon, the first week we were home. So having and then once things are spiraling out of control in your marriage, being willing to go to a marriage counselor, being willing to go to a therapist, being willing to get the help you need, somebody who's going to ask you the hard questions. Number three, waiting longer to start a family. This idea that that sometimes we jump too fast to having kids and we haven't laid the foundation to a strong marriage. Again, I don't personally feel this way. Carrie and I had kids pretty young, but I understand it, because then your kids get old, keep growing, and your life just becomes about their kids and their hectic schedules. And then one day they leave the house and you're going, oh, do we even know each other? So waiting longer. I would say don't necessarily say waiting longer. I would say the answer is making sure you've got a strong foundation before you have kids. Number two. This one's fascinating. A better understanding of the values and morals of their partner prior to marriage. So it's, again, it's not just being blinded by love and blinded by like and infatuation, but it's knowing the values, knowing the morals. And I think for us as Christians, we would say knowing the faith of your partner. If you're mismatched, especially in your faith, that's going to be a huge burden to carry. That's going to be a difficult burden to carry. So having those conversations, what do you believe about X and about Y? What about when we raise our kids? Make sure to have those. And number one, 63% of the people surveyed said if they had a better understanding of the commitment of marriage prior to marrying. A better understanding of the commitment of marriage prior to marrying. That's fascinating. A psychologist and one of the people kind of talking through this said, many couples who decide to get married have unrealistic expectations of happiness. There are myths in our culture that teach us that if you find the right person, it's smooth sailing. You never have to course correct. And that's not true. There's no healthy partnership that will not go through some amount of discomfort. I found I was reading an article, and with it is a video, and I want to play the audio here in just a second. It's Randy Alcorn. Now, Randy Alcorn, Eternal Perspective Ministries, that's his ministry. He wrote the greatest book on heaven that I've ever read, and many people will say that Alcorn's book on heaven is a must read. Alcorn also has written a lot about money, but from an eternal perspective, right? Money, Possessions, and Eternity is his well-known book, also The Kingdom Principle. So Randy Alcorn is prolific as a speaker and a writer, particularly in pointing people to eternity. Now, going on 2 years, I think, Randy Alcorn's wife, Nancy, passed away from cancer. And Alcorn has been very honest about grief. He has written about grief. And it's just interesting, somebody whose whole perspective has always been Eternal Perspective Ministries, now losing the love of his life, whom he was married to for decades upon decades. It's just interesting to listen to his words and watch him process. And so he was talking to, I believe this is Kosti Hinn, and talking about grief, what he's learned about grieving in the 2 years since his wife died. Now, this is going to be a little longer clip than we normally play. It's going to be about 3 minutes long, but just eat it up. Stay with it. If you're going through grief right now, I want you to hear this good word if you're going through grief. If you're not, I hope that this helps prepare you for the inevitable grief you'll suffer at some point in life. And that might sound fatalistic, except for the fact of this. We know that Jesus says in this world you will have trouble. And we know that on this side of eternity, people die. Loved ones die. You know, cancer happens. Death happens. And so we can pretend like we're never going to struggle, but that's just not helpful, right? Because it's not reality. And so I want you to listen to these words. I find them very helpful from Randy Alcorn. Let's listen to this. What he's learned about grief in the 2 years since his wife died.
Well, I'd say, first of all, mourning is appropriate. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus, but he was really weeping for Mary and Martha, I think. He knew he's going to raise Lazarus. He's going to bring him back. And yet he's weeping. I think part of what he's weeping about is just, you know, the burden of death, the fact that the world he created was not supposed to include death, though it certainly is all within the scope of his providential plan. But just that death is not what he created people for. He created us for life. And so death as part of the curse is just something that, of course, we mourn a loss. We mourn separation. But I would also say, be sure that your grieving, which needs to happen and has happened with me, is still happening, though it's not as intense, the grief process, as it was for a while. It was like I could hardly remember, you know, what day it was, what week it was. A couple of times I literally looked at my watch to make sure I had the month right. And it was just crazy. It was just disorientation. But Nancy was so much a part of my life. My soulmate, knew her for 54 years since we were freshmen in high school, married for 47 years. So yes, grieving is good. You know, the only way you could avoid grief is to avoid love. Mm-hmm. You know, of course, when we lose somebody we've loved, we're going to grieve. So I would say to people, go ahead and do that, but then do this. Grieve correctly. And let me preface this by saying, there's many people who say, and I've seen it in both Christian and non-Christian books on death, there is no right or wrong way to grieve. I disagree with that. We know that there's a wrong way to grieve because in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So it would be wrong to grieve as if you have no hope if you are a believer, and in particular, if your loved one you're grieving is not a believer. Now, if they're not, I understand that has special things involved with that. But I just see so many people who are trapped in grief and can't get beyond their grief. And sometimes they forget the reality, the promise of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, and hope, not wishful thinking hope, but blood-bought hope, that Jesus has assured us of this, that we will together be forever with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that's what God calls us to do.
The first thing there is an acknowledgement that especially early on, grief is overwhelming. It's an acknowledgement that he said he literally didn't even know what month it was, not what time it was, not what day it was, but what month it was. What a picture of the kind of all-encompassing, just overwhelmingness of grief. And I appreciate him saying that because we could pretend that that's not true, but it is. But then he says there's a wrong way to grieve. I thought this was just one of the most profound things he said. He went back to 1 Corinthians 4, that we will not grieve like people who have no hope. What does it actually mean? Not just to grieve, but to grieve with hope. Like Alcorn's very honest. It gutted him that his wife died. He misses her greatly. He grieves. It turned his life upside down, but he also has hope that she has been made whole. She is with her Savior. Cancer no longer is her battle. And that he can have hope. That as Christians, we can have hope. And I wonder what that does for you. Like that, not that we just get over it, but that we have this lens that says, yeah, this is the worst. This is overwhelming. This is too much, but I have hope. But I have hope. Hope that they are whole. hope that this world is not the end, hope that death does not win, and hope that we will be reunited with our loved one, whatever that looks like in eternity. Grief, acknowledging that it's overwhelming. But whatever you're going through, it might be death of a loved one, it might be a cancer battle, it could just be broken dreams or whatever, broken relationships. But there's coming a day when all will be made whole and all will be made right, and therefore we can grieve with hope. Wonderful words there from Randy Alcorn. Hopefully his words were helpful, especially if you're going through it right now. The day after the eclipse. How did you handle that yesterday? Were you awe-inspired, or were you kind of like my kids were, like, well, that was kind of weird. That was kind of nothing. My kids were funny because at their school, they went outside for the 20 minutes that it was at kind of peak eclipse here. And we were like, hey, how was it? And they're like, eh. Like, you guys are dead inside. And we talked about earlier, let the eclipse, things like that, allow you to grow your awe of our Heavenly Father. This idea of what does it mean to be a disciple? Tyler Edwards wrote about this over at Relevant Magazine. I'm going to want to read some of it, but what's a disciple of Jesus? Why is this an important question, right? It's a word we throw around all the time. Jesus had 12 disciples. What is a disciple? It's not a title as much as a descriptor. It's also super important because in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples. And the first question, or the first thing he asks it as a question in this article, they said, what if I told you Jesus didn't want us to win converts? What if I said that in all of Scripture, we're never told to convert anyone? What if I proposed that people accepting Jesus into their life does not fulfill our mission? Those questions should rock you a little bit, in evangelicalism especially. We've been kind of taught that the first thing we do is to share the gospel, and the last thing we do, the end of that process, is to get somebody to pray a prayer. Now, that's important. The going and preaching, the who will share the good news, the introducing people to the gospel. That's important. That is huge. That is not to downplay this. But what if that's just part of the process? Listen to what he writes. He says, out of our desire to win converts, we've often tried to make Jesus more convenient. That's what our culture is all about. So watering down the gospel to reflect the culture can be an easy trap to fall into. We often make following Jesus comfortable and easy, reducing the expectations. You don't have to do anything different. Just believe. Carrying our cross has been reduced from a radical relationship of self-sacrificing love and humility to cheap advertisements with bracelets, jewelry, and bumper stickers. Dang. He goes on, we turned following Jesus into little more than eternal fire insurance. In so doing, we made him something he is not, safe. What happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's idea of, quote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die? When we sell people on a Jesus who's easy to follow, can we really blame them for bailing out or drifting off when things don't go smoothly? It shouldn't be surprising. We live in a consumer-based culture that many times people bring the same attitudes into church. It's my way, my preferences, my desires that are important. If I don't get my way, I'll go elsewhere. In watering down the gospel, we've taken what is all about Jesus and made it about us. So what's the difference? He goes on to say, many people come to Jesus thinking that it is enough to believe, to stand on the sidelines and root for him. Jesus isn't looking for cheerleaders. He's seeking men and women who will follow him, whatever the cost. He's looking for radical devotion, unreasonable commitment, and undivided dedication. Jesus isn't looking for converts. He's looking for disciples. Now, we all start as converts. We all start as new believers. But too often we stop there. We make Christianity all about what we believe. Converts aren't bad or wrong. They're like babies. There's nothing wrong with being a baby. The problem comes when that doesn't change. And for years, this is where the rubber meets the road here. Churches and parachurch organizations have worked to get people to make a decision to accept Christ, which is a wonderful thing. But then what happens next? What do we then do? How do we train up new Christians? Our mission isn't to win converts. Our mission is to make disciples. So what's the difference? He's going to make a list of 10 here. I do want to read these. I think they're challenging. You might disagree with some of them, and that's okay. That's okay. Our mission is to make disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Here's his 10 things. Converts are believers who live like the world. Disciples are believers who live like Jesus. Converts are focused on their values, interests, worries, fears, priorities, and lifestyles. Disciples are focused on Jesus. Converts go to church. Disciples are the church. Number 4, converts are involved in the mission of Jesus. Disciples are committed to it. Converts cheer from the sideline. Disciples are in the game. Converts hear the word of God. Disciples live it. Converts follow the rules. Disciples follow Jesus. Converts are all about believing. Disciples are all about being. Converts are comfortable. Disciples make sacrifices. Converts talk. Disciples make more disciples. That's challenging. A disciple is someone who wholeheartedly follows the life and example of Jesus. Friends, what do we do with this? That Jesus doesn't call us to be converts or to win converts, but instead to be a disciple and make disciples. Jesus offers us grace and love without condition, but not without expectation. When we try to water down the gospel by saying things like, you don't have to give up sin. You don't have to change. You don't have to be transformed. You don't have to die to yourself. You don't have to, you just need to believe. When we do this, not only are we depriving people of the truth, we're denying them access to a real transforming relationship with the Almighty God. Christianity isn't just a system of belief. It isn't a lifestyle. It's a life transformed by Jesus. His call for each of us is different. He has uniquely gifted every person to carry out a unique and valuable function in his kingdom. While what we are called to may be unique, the call is an extreme standard. Jesus must be greater than everything else. If you're interested in the whole of that article, it's over at Relevant Magazine. But what do we do with that? That's a lot. That's hard. It's a hard word, but it's a true word. When Jesus called his original disciples, he said, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Follow. Be willing to die. They all died. Be willing to give up everything and follow me. That's the good news of the gospel, friends. But we've made it about us. But at the very core, Jesus says, go and make disciples, implying that we are disciples as well. Is that what we're doing as churches? Is that what we're putting out there for people? I found this to be hugely challenging, especially as we're starting a new church. This is hugely challenging. We've been asking some hard questions. How do we grieve with hope? We listen to the words of Randy Alcorn, who 2 years ago lost his wife. Or secondly, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? Hard words, strong words, good words, difficult. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what's he talking about? What's he saying? What does it mean to be a disciple? If you missed that conversation, go get the podcast, wherever it is, get your podcast. Also, earlier we talked to Dr. Danny Huerta from Focus on the Family. What's it mean to make boundaries with your adult kids? All good stuff today. Want to continue the hard conversations by looking at a couple different tweets that I saw. Sometimes I just bookmark things I see on Twitter and go, let's talk about that. The first one is Frank Viola from 48 Laws of Spiritual Power. Frank Viola wrote, being a people pleaser will attract damaged people into your life who will end up turning on you and creating havoc in your world. Boom. Being a people pleaser will attract damaged people into your life who will end up turning on you and creating havoc in your world. I think I'm getting better at this, but I've always been someone who has struggled with being a people pleaser. Again, I do think I'm getting better at this. I think I've grown a lot. But especially earlier on in my ministry in adulthood, I just wanted people to like me. Like, to agree. I want everybody happy, but really I want everybody happy with me. And some of the most difficult parts of ministry, when I look back over the, gosh, I'm feeling old here, 25 years of doing ministry since I got out of Wheaton. When I think about those 25 years and I think about the most painful, painful times, it was not just when people left the church or when they're upset. It was when they left the church or upset with me. When I was it. When I was, even if it was not legit in my mind, it was when it was about me. It's a reminder, right? You probably watch The Office. Most people out there, you watch The Office. Michael Scott, he's like, the part of his character is he's the ultimate people pleaser as the boss, and it gets him into a lot of trouble and funny scenarios. And if I remember the line, somebody was like, you know, why do you need everybody? Not, you don't always need everybody to like you. And he said, I just need everyone to love me. I might have gotten that backwards. But people pleasing, there's a danger in it, friends. Sure, we shouldn't be the opposite of trying to get people to dislike us. But what lengths are we willing to go to get people to like us, smile at us, be our friends, agree with us as leaders? Go, wow, look at him. Look at her. So good at what they do. That a boy. That a girl. Or are we willing to make hard decisions that might rub people the wrong way, but we know are right? Because his point is this. Over time, people pleasing are going to attract damaged people into your life. Healthy people aren't impressed by people pleasing. They're not drawn to it. Damaged people, who you tell them what they want to hear so they'll like you, they'll be drawn to you, but then they're going to end up creating havoc in your life and in your world. So are you a people pleaser? Am I a people pleaser? What is it doing to your life? And then the second one, Nikki Gumbel, think Alpha Course, right? Many of our churches do Alpha. Nikki Gumbel started his church, pioneered Alpha. And he just wrote this very succinctly. Who you are as a person is far more important than what you do for a living. This is the idea of character, integrity. We talk about this all the time on the show. Let me read it again. Who you are as a person is far more important than what you do for a living. We often live the opposite of this. We often will say my title defines me, who what I do defines me, rather than who I am. And who I am, I think we could take this two different ways. The first is, who am I in Christ? What does God say my identity is? Regardless of if you're the president of an organization or a plumber or a teacher or a banker or a stay-at-home mom, your identity, your intrinsic value is not found in what you do. It's found in who God says you are and what Jesus has done for you. That's where your value comes from, the Imago Dei, that you were created in the image of God. So many of us get our value from what we do or what other people say about us, what the title is on our business card or our email signature. But that's not where our value comes from. That's not where our value comes from. Our value comes from in who created us, who, what he has done for us, the love that he has for us, and that he calls us now his adopted children. It doesn't matter what you do vocationally, because that doesn't define you. What defines you is who God says you are. And then this also defines how we view other people. Do we view people by their title? Well, that, let's think of the church world. He's the pastor of a 1,000-person church. He must be impressive, godly. And then he have these stories where pastors fall and pastors turn out not having integrity. They have charisma, but not integrity. See, we fell for the title. Or do we show preference? I've been reading through the book of James, and James talks a lot about not showing preference or favoritism based on people's money or their title. See, who you are as a person is more important than what you do for a living. Who other people are in your eyes, their identity is far more important than what they do for a living. How do you judge people? Do you show favoritism to people? We can't do that. That's not biblical. Everybody has intrinsic value because of who created them. And everybody is loved because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. Let us live with that as our reality, how we view ourselves and how we view other people. Okay. I want to end the show with some perspective. I found this article, and it's a little melancholy, but I think the point is strong. It's the number one regret, the life regret of dying patients. So this is an in-home caregiver who looked after people who were dying. Think hospice, right? These are people who knew they were dying. And she writes, her name's Bronnie Ware. Most were in the last 3 to 12 weeks of their life, but she gradually realized that the most important role she was playing was not physical, but emotional. She was there to listen, and she even cataloged some of these reflections in a book she wrote called The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying. In their last days, what did people wish they had done? What were their regrets? I think this is fascinating. Like, again, a little melancholy. But if you were in that situation, we're all going to be there. Some of us might die suddenly. Some may die over time and be in this kind of hospice situation. But if you were facing death, and you were in the last kind of weeks and days, what are you going to wish you had done? She says this is the number one regret that many of her patients shared. The most common answer, according to Ware, was this: I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. She went on to write, "It's very important to try and honor at least some of your dreams along the way before it's too late. Health brings a freedom very few realize until they no longer have it." This is something, she writes, "I see all the time. I always tell them that to boost my happiness and stop the clock on regret, I work on developing an appreciation of time." Basically, it's this. People thought, "I thought I had more time to chase this dream. I just did what other people said I should do. I took it safe." She wrote, "In the daily grind, it's easy to fall out of alignment with what's important to you, but living with an awareness of our own mortality fundamentally changes what we value and how we choose to use our time. It unmasks the frivolous, empty pursuits that our culture often validates. Fully embracing the fact that we're not going to live forever brings our values into sharp focus." Right? When the doctor comes in and says that it's cancer, you're likely not thinking about the high achieving image you've carefully constructed to present to your colleagues. "Once you recognize," she writes, "that time is the most precious of all commodities, there no longer be a disconnect between the choices you want to make and the choices you actually make." There's a lot here, but it's basically this. What are your dreams? What do you believe? How do you believe God has wired you? For the Christian, this goes even deeper. When we say, what are our values? That if I wish I'd lived my values, that's living for Jesus. That's living out our faith. That's living for the things of eternity. We're going to get to the end of our lives and go, "I wish that I had spent more time with the people that I love. I wish," but I think there's going to also be an aspect of, "I wish I'd spent more time pointing people to Jesus, talking about Jesus, leaning into that relationship." I think for me, it's going to be the eternal. It's going to be my family. And we don't want to have regrets. But when we're healthy, as she said, we think we have all the time in the world. So I'll get to that dream later. I'll stop working crazy hours later. And that's when I'll pick up my, you know, with my family. Let me just read how she closes. "You don't need to wait and then look back and wish you had done things differently. You could start with a clean slate today. Simply ask yourself what you regret at this exact moment. If you wish you were more present for your 2-year-old daughter, you're likely going to have that same regret 4 decades from now. If you regret opting for the comfort and familiarity of your current job rather than reaching for the stars, you will likely have a similar regret down the road. The big difference between now and then is that you have the ability to do something about it today." Here's another simple exercise, this psychologist says. "When you say goodbye to someone, say it as if you might never see them again. Say goodbye in a way that you demonstrate the gratitude that you have for the time you've spent together. Start with one person today. Tomorrow, 2 people. Work your way until it becomes part of your everyday life." I think that first regret she wrote is huge. What do you regret now? What do you wish was different in your life now? "Oh, I wish I spent more time with my kids," or "I wish I went out with my spouse on a weekly basis. I wish I traveled to this place," or "I wish I chased my dream of this job." And the profound truth there, the difference between being on your deathbed and now, is that you have the ability to do something about it today. Don't push off what you'll regret later. Make the difficult changes now. Basically, if I can sum up what this number one regret was for people, they regret that they didn't go for it. They didn't lean into their most important relationships. They didn't lean into their dreams. They didn't lean into who they believed God called them to be. For Christians, we would say we didn't lean into that relationship with God. We didn't lean into things that make an eternal difference and impact in this world. Friends, if you're out there and you're healthy, you can make that change now. We can make that change now. Baby steps, do little things. But make those changes now. Don't live regretfully. When you're healthy or when you're sick, in the present or in the future, don't live with regret. Don't live with regret. Really glad you joined us today. Hopefully that wasn't a dark way to finish, but instead a challenging and an impactful one. And it's something that could help you change your life now. But we are glad that you joined us today. If you missed any of the show, go get the podcast, wherever it is you get your podcast. Just subscribe, rate, review. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good here on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.